Galatians 2:8-15. Now, as we continue to study the doctrine of baptism with church membership and communion kind of in the back of our minds, that's why we're in this little mini-series, we come today to this passage in Colossians. And here Paul expresses concern for the saints at Colossae, praying that they will be filled with knowledge of God's will in a worthy walk that pleases God, being filled with the fruits of righteousness and good works. These brothers and sisters are earnest disciples. I'm just kind of giving you some thoughts from chapter 1. They're earnest disciple learners, but surrounding them is the danger of false teachers. These false teachers, if you want to look with me at verse 23 in chapter 2, is past our text. These false teachers promote self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, which Paul goes on to say is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And let's try to be clear, because I'll be mentioning this later. The flesh here is not just referring to the human body, but it's referring to our sinful human nature and indulging the various sins of the flesh, our sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve. Therefore, to put the Colossians on guard with these dangers in mind, Paul appeals to their baptism, telling them that it runs counter to human autonomy that's promoted by these false teachers. So we have two main things to consider. Now, I've just kind of cut everything short with that way of introducing this, but we have two main things to consider: the context of Paul's appeal to baptism, and then the meaning of his appeal to baptism. Let's begin with the context of his appeal to baptism. The context consists of two exhortations and then two reasons for the second exhortation. Let me just kind of work the way through all of this. In his first exhortation, the apostle speaks to the believer's manner of life. You might want to look there in verse 7. He says, this is the first exhortation, it has to do with walking. Walk in Christ, and the core of that verse is, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's saying, you know, in every step you take, everywhere you walk, as you walk around in life, in your normal conversation, your daily life, live in a way that is consistent with your commitment to the lordship of Christ, healthy discipleship, and thankful worship. We have there all of the ingredients of baptism. But in the second exhortation, as we'll see as we go along, he will bring up baptism. In the second exhortation, Paul emphasizes the negative side of a strong walk with God. Namely, the need to avoid the tricky thinking of the ungodly with their plausible arguments, chapter 2, verse 4. And now in verse 8, let me read again from our reading earlier. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If you have a healthy discipleship, then you will engage various arguments. He's not saying don't do that. Don't ever read philosophy or something. He's not saying that. You will engage philosophy, you will engage arguments, and you will engage with a fear, not of men, but with a strong fear of deception by subtle and hollow philosophy. Now that fear of deception, that's the thing we've emphasized I don't know how many times in Hebrews 3:13 about the deceitfulness of sin. We talked about it in another context with regard to the wiles of the devil. This kind of philosophy that Paul has in mind depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. The basic principles rest on human commands and teachings, verse 22, which is the way of religious self-sufficiency. Thus, this exhortation pertains to claims of human autonomy and human authority, because it does not depend on Christ. It operates independent of Christ and not in accord with his lordship or authority. So at the end of 8, it is not according to Christ. Now he gives two reasons for the second exhortation, walk in a godly manner worthy of the Lord, avoid trickery. Kind of two parts of that walk, in a way, negative, positive and negative. On the second exhortation, he gives two reasons that ground the command to avoid human autonomy. First, do not go down the independent road, because Christ is the incarnate God and Lord of all. Look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and worship is due to him alone. By his instruction, by his word and guidance, since he is the head of all authority, of all, Paul says here, rule and authority. And in 10a, something remarkable is sandwiched between the affirmations of the incarnation of Christ on one hand and his sovereign universal authority on the other. And do you see what's sandwiched in that little in between there? Between 9 and 10b is 10a. Look what's saying. It's an amazing little fact. It is the fact that you have been filled in him. This means that you depend on him for everything. As they've said in various places, for only everything. Because in him you possess all things, you are a joint heir with Christ of all things, and everything you need to sustain your entire life, body and soul, is yours in him. Thus, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, then how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has all things. He's given us all things for the journey now and for eternal joy hereafter. So as you continue to grow spiritually, you have work to do, but it is not by the laws of false teachers. Instead, your growth will come by humble submission to the authority of Christ. And that's, so he says, that's why you don't go down the autonomy road. First, do not go down that road, because Christ is the incarnate God and Lord of all, and your Lord. Now at this point, Paul introduces his second reason to avoid acting autonomously, which is baptism, your baptism, in a complex relationship to circumcision. And so now we have some work to do. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read them again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we have a mouthful of things here, as we saw in Peter last week and Paul. Sometimes they just accumulate phrases and ideas because of the richness of what they're trying to convey. All who read these words have to wonder how water baptism, I have a footnote on water here, I won't deal with it in this message, but how does water baptism fit into the flow of thought? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Well, burial is the seal of death. Let's just kind of work through some of this a little bit. Burial is the seal of death. It confirms the reality that a body will undergo corruption and therefore is best buried to avoid the stench of death and other degradations to which man is subject because of sin. So what does it mean to connect death and burial with baptism? You know, if he had simply said, you died with Christ and were raised with him, we would have an easier time explaining what this means. Maybe, I think so. However, Paul ties both our death with Christ and our resurrection with him to baptism. You were buried in death with him in baptism. And you were raised with him in baptism. The in which phrase there. Moreover, he develops a relationship of union with Christ to both circumcision and baptism. So things start to get a little more complex. In him also you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. And finally, we must not lose sight of the fact that Paul makes this appeal to baptism. For what reason? If you follow me with the exhortations, this is part of his exhortation to avoid the sin of autonomy in order to have a walk that is worthy and filled with good fruits before God. So, we now turn to what he means by these things. We can see there's this complex relationship, baptism, circumcision, baptism, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. How does this all work? Let's go now to my second main point, the meaning of Paul's appeal to baptism in relation to circumcision. Now, I'm going to do this by a series of questions because sometimes in this kind of thing it's helpful to do that. I'll ask them and answer some questions. First, how is circumcision being used in this text? You've got to think a little bit about what that is. It's a major Old Testament teaching. Well, here it is used metaphorically, and this should be obvious, right? It's used metaphorically for the death of Christ. In him also you were circumcised. How can it be an also? Well, just read all the way to the end. What happens in the middle there with a circumcision made without hands, it's all by the circumcision of Christ. That you were circumcised in him rests on the fact that he was circumcised. Now, to be sure, as a true Israelite, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Genesis 17:10 gave that as a duty in Israel. He was circumcised then on the eighth day. And the literal circumcision, just so we're clear on this, literal circumcision is a removal of the foreskin from the male organ of generation. But clearly, this that Paul is referring to here is not a literal cutting away of a portion of a person's flesh. This literal physical cutting. It refers to a circumcision made, he says, without hands. So a human action is not in view. That's what he means, you know. Some human didn't take the knife and perform the circumcision that he's talking about here. It's metaphorical for the death of Christ, built on that idea of cutting away of flesh. Instead, this cutting away has its roots, and this is very, I think, important, has its roots in the removal of disobedient Israelites according to the institution of circumcision in Genesis 17, verse 14. Listen to this. You'll see my point of this right away as you just listen to these words. Genesis 17, 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Strikingly, Jesus is the uncircumcised Israelite that has broken God's covenant. You know, understand my words. He is a covenant breaker, the just in the place of the unjust. So in the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, he must be circumcised. Thus, he identifies himself with covenant-breaking, uncircumcised Israelites. At the same time, he identifies himself with covenant-breaking Gentiles, the uncircumcised. He therefore comes under the knife of judgment for disobedience to endure the curses of the covenant by being cut off from God and his family. So I say strikingly, this is our Lord Jesus, circumcised as a disobedient one, the just. He's not disobedient, right? He's being obedient. He's the just for the unjust, taking the place of the disobedient. So just a little note about how circumcision is being used in this passage. Now what aspect, second main question here, what aspect of union with Christ, because it's in him that you were circumcised, right? What aspect of union with Christ is in view in this circumcision death? Well, it's application of union with Christ. That's what Paul accents. What God planned for you, and I'll just remind you of a sermon a couple sermons ago about this, and I have a footnote on it, but what God planned for you in the Pactum Salutis, the eternal covenant, and what Jesus therefore secured for you in the Historia Salutis, by your union with him in his circumcision death, back there on the cross, is applied to you in your experience. And he goes on to tell us it's applied in three ways. So let's just look at how it's applied. Now, I just want, before I say these three, I just hope you have the orientation point. God had a plan. He had an elect people. That's the eternal covenant. Those elect people are the ones that Jesus died for in a circumcision death on the cross, securing their salvation. And they will, each one, be saved. And the aspect of, and so we're united with Christ in the eternal covenant. We're united with Christ in his death on the cross. But that union, that way of, those ways of conceiving of the union with Christ, comes to application in our personal histories, in our lifetime. And it does so, he says, in three ways. Now let's just take a look at that. First, this union comes to realization by a surgery that God performs on your sin nature. I don't know a better way to say that. Yeah, it's probably a better way to, that we could say that. You were circumcised, he says, notice the phrase in 2:11, by the putting off the body of the flesh. The verb form of this noun, putting off, is used in 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off, the verb here, the old self with its practices. The flesh and the old self refer to our sin nature in the fall. And it's as we said in 2:23, where I mentioned the indulgence of the flesh. Not just talking about, well, you eat too much, you indulge the flesh. This is talking about your sin nature, and gluttony is a product of sin. It's not a product of the body as such. The death of Christ, his cutting off, is applied to you by the cutting off of your sin nature. Although this is decisive, issuing in a great change, talk about conversion, a battle with the remnants of sin remains. And so does a fight with sin to the death. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, etc., etc. And he says, do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self, the flesh, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in your discipleship in knowledge. So there's this decisive cutting off of the sin nature, and yet we still have remnants of sin with which we must do battle. But what's being talked about then first about our union with Christ from the eternal plan to the death of Christ on the cross into our own history is that God enters into our history and performs a surgery in which he brings that break with sin in our lives. Second, this union comes to realization by God's work in your baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. I'll comment about that a little bit more in a minute. And then third, this union comes to realization in your new resurrection life from spiritual death. Notice 2:13 at the very beginning, 2:13a. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now this is, see the metaphor? The uncircumcised are sinners in the fall. You're dead in sin. That's what it means to be uncircumcised metaphorically. But you, who were dead, God made alive together with him in union with Christ. This is a way in which your union with Christ from eternity past to the cross into your own history came to realization. Now it should be evident that all three of these things refer to applied union with Christ, which we've talked about as the ordo salutis. And that presupposes union with Christ in the eternal covenant of redemption and union with him in his death and resurrection in his personal history on this earth. Therefore, your circumcision with Christ involves this combination of things. The cutting out of your dead heart, the heart of stone, the giving of a new heart, a heart of flesh in its place. It's in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. So it comes out, the cutting out of your dead heart, giving you a new heart, and baptism. Now baptism seems to be the odd man out here. And that leads to my third question. How does baptism fit into this flow of thought? The answer is a true marvel. And you shouldn't be too surprised by it, but you may be. I'm not sure how you've been picking up on some of these themes in the last weeks. Here's the answer pointedly. Your baptism is as much a work of God as is the cutting out and replacing of your heart of stone. Truly, Paul presents baptism as an act of God in which you are passive. You were buried with him in baptism. Of course, your being washed with water in the ritual was performed by a church administrator. However, Paul looks beyond the secondary agent to the ultimate agent. He looks to God who gave you a new heart, new resurrection, life from spiritual death, and baptism. Now, along with the emphasis on God's action, though, now let's balance this off a little bit. We need this fuller picture. You have this emphasis on God's action, but Paul also cites your posture in baptism. For he says that in your baptism, notice in verse 12, the in which phrase there, in your baptism you were also raised with him through faith. Importantly, this is not saying that baptism results in union with Christ, or that it has some holy power. Remember, again, there is no holy water in the church. The church does not dispense grace by its use of water in baptism. That's a deception. That's trickery of words. It is not saying that everyone who is baptized has faith. It's not saying that either. It says that all who are baptized through faith, do so because they were united to Christ in his circumcision death, and because God cut out their dead hearts and gave them new hearts of faith, gave them faith by which they obeyed the Lord's command to receive baptism. See what that's saying? It's just saying, it's answering the question, how can the dead believe? How can people with spiritually dead hearts obey the Lord in baptism? They do so by the power of God in grace, by the power of his resurrection that has its roots in the wonder-working power of the cross. As some singing used to do when I was growing up. There's power, 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 wonder-working power in the cross. Cross of the Lamb. You'll recall that the central idea in baptism as a human response to the gospel is obedience. As Christ's obedience in baptism shows. Remember the one act of obedience is his submission to baptism, the baptism of fire. Obedience is his one act by which we are saved. And so we know this place of obedience is central both in the ritual and in his baptism with fire. And therefore, the obedience of baptism includes a commitment to follow the example of Christ of good behavior, to be a learner, to learn as a disciple of Christ under his authority in his church. And accordingly, those who receive baptism by faith confess that Jesus is Lord by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. This is trust in the reality of the resurrection by God's power, for it is faith. Paul tells us here in Colossians 2:12, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That's where your faith is. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the risen Lord. Thus, believing and walking with him is the product of union with Christ in his circumcision, death. I see, this is sort of a real quick brush with regard to a huge amount of polemics since the Reformation. People talk about, well, circumcision in relation to baptism, you have a replacement, you got to deal with baptism like they dealt with circumcision, and we go into a whole polemical thing. And, you know, all you have to do, I think, to me, it's very simple. You just see that what's the relationship between circumcision and baptism here? Baptism is the product of circumcision, of being circumcised with Christ when he died on the cross and was cut off the land of the living and cut off from God and his people in order to die the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. Peace and harmony and joy. Now, one final question, brief, but I just want to make sure we kind of fill out the entire text here. What else flows from your union with Christ? You know, you have the cutting out of the old heart and putting into a new heart, baptism. But Paul goes on to include the canceling of your legal debt of punishment required by God's law. This occurred at the cross. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Yeah. Your legal debt. All that list and everything was nailed to the cross. That's a great thought, isn't it? Canceling the record of debt, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So here's what we have. Back on the cross, he nailed our punishment. He nailed it, right? He endured it. The punishment of your sins were taken care of by Christ there on the cross. But then, in time, in your history, the application took place when he declared you forgiven through faith. So we have, again, Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. And the apostle makes one final point in 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At this point, he just returns full circle to his first reason to avoid autonomy, which he grounded in the headship of Christ over all rule and authority. Accordingly, to give in to the sin of attempted autonomy is to claim the impossible, to speak and embody falsehood, to contradict Christ, and to deny his resurrection power and glory. Think about that whenever we allow remnant autonomy, the remnant sin of autonomy, to have its way in our lives, those are the things that we're doing in relation to Christ. We're claiming the impossible and we're denying the power of his resurrection and how we live. All right, let me make some concluding applications of this. I know there's a lot here. As we said, some of the baptism texts are some of the most profound theology in Paul and in Peter from these passages, so we have to kind of wrestle with what's there. Now, I want to just do it on one hand and on the other hand for a conclusion. On one hand, baptism is a reminder of your commitment to be a disciple of Christ under his authority in his church. And there's the commitment to church membership. We talked about that way back. So it is also your call to renew that commitment. Whenever you are baptized, or whenever you, that should be only once, right? But then whenever you witness a baptism, you renew your covenant of baptism. Or whenever you hear teaching about baptism, like we're doing with this kind of message, what should it call you to do? It calls you to renew your covenant commitment to Christ, a pledge of obedience to him, of holy behavior, holy life, as his disciple, learning from him under his authority in his church. Baptism is set against autonomy. It is an act of obedience, of submission. Not independence, submission, obedience, under authority to Christ. It's an act of obedience in which you pledge obedience to him. So because of the work of Christ, the just for the unjust, his circumcision in your place, to endure a violent, painful death for you. Because of that, renew your pledge of obedient good behavior. And here in Colossians, this means to regroup and keep training for the battle which will go on all your life against the sin of remnant autonomy and other fruits of unrighteousness in your life. This is a lifelong battle. The battle with sin in our members. Now acknowledge your proneness then to wander from God, the God you love, and give him your heart and say, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above.
Right.
This is your covenant renewal. Put this sin to death. The sin of attempted autonomy. The sin of not being submissive, of not having a reasonable spirit, a yielding spirit, wherever that shows up in any relationship in our lives, to husbands, authority figures at work, authority figures in our society, etc. Wherever that lack of submissive spirit shows up, there is remnant autonomy in your life. Do battle with that sin wherever it shows its ugly head. You do it by humbly submitting yourself to God. And just consider, real brief, I want to just say a couple of things about how true humility is the opposite of a false and subtle autonomous humility. Because Paul deals with that here in this context. You know, there's this syrupy, humble humility, submission type of thing that's a lie. Subtle, tricky, the way of the world. False humility, Paul tells us here, has the ingredients of self-sufficiency, a self-imposed worship, 2:23, and self-law, here in 2:20-22, right here in our context, the self-law of human commands and teaching. So you have self-sufficiency and self-law. What these false teachers were presenting to the and enticing the Colossians with. So it is not humble to live without recognizing your need. And if you take this kind of independent spirit that says, I would rather do it myself, I did it my way, I do not need to have a submissive spirit. This posture, Paul says, this is why I want to bring this up, that posture of not having a submissive spirit, and think of it as a holistic thing, not just in one particular area of your life, that posture, Paul says, does no good against the flesh. That is, against the sinful nature that we still have as Christians. So the way to spiritual progress is by humbling yourself before the Lord, denying any self-sufficiency, and acknowledging your total dependence on Him. This is so vital. So submit your will to His will. Right? This is a regular prayer. Thy will be done. Not only thy will as to your decree and plan for me in my life, your will of precept, your will of guidance for me, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. But I want this. I want that. I think I need this. I think I need that. But Lord, thy will be done. That's submissive spirit. You do that. You express that while clinging to Christ for mercy. That's the pathway of progress in holiness. Otherwise, it's just retarding your growth. And I mean, the scripture makes it clear that Christians can have retarded growth along the way in their journey, and it's something to which we need to be alerted and on guard, and we can be taken captive by the trickery of men and different thinking, and the thinking that's autonomy based, for which we have something to which it appeals in our hearts. We have remnant autonomy in our own souls. It's not just outside where the problem is, but it appeals to something inside. All right, that's the one hand here. Now, I'm talking there about our duties and things there, and I don't want that to be the emphasis. It's really not the emphasis of this text. So on the other hand, and let's pick this up, the balance on baptism. This is the beauty of all of this, I believe. Baptism gives you God's promise of sustaining grace. We have it right here in this text. It's the kind of grace that goes with his circumcision of your hearts, that began with his circumcision of Christ on the cross in a painful death for you. It's an application of resurrection power of your union with Christ. He cleansed you with full forgiveness and pardon from all the legal claims against you. He did that decisively as your substitute. That is the assurance of which baptism speaks, namely that God will cleanse you all the way to glory. That's his promise in baptism. So do battle with the sins of autonomy, lack of submission, the entangling deceptions of unbelieving thought. That's discipleship. It requires toughness. Do tough battle with a tough enemy, but do so knowing that you must engage, but also knowing that you will win the battle. It's already been won for you. For Christ disarmed all his and your enemies and triumphed for your eternal salvation. Well, may we fall down before the majesty of God with a sense of fear and awe, knowing that what the Father planned for us before the foundation of the world, and what Jesus secured for us in his painful circumcision death, the Holy Spirit applies to us by cutting out our dead hearts and replacing them with hearts of obedience and baptism, by which we commit ourselves to live under the authority of Christ as his disciples by the resurrection power of grace, to the glory of the triune God. Amen. Well, let's bow for prayer and seek the Lord's sealing of these things on our hearts and lives for understanding. I know a lot of this things, there are things here we have to wrestle with, and there'll be more. I'm sure you'll have more questions than the ones I've raised. And you may have questions about my questions, etc. But let's pray for the Lord's blessing on his word for our life and souls before him. Jonathan, if he would begin our time of prayer. And then I'll close after a season.
Our Father in heaven, we're just so thankful for the scale of what you have done is so incomprehensible, that you would take something as dead as we were and completely transform it. And although we do still deal with sin in our lives, we know that you are indeed continuing to perfect your work in us through the power of the Spirit and through the power of the resurrection. And so we're just at awe in this sliver of truth that we can peer into. We're so thankful that you have revealed these things to us, that you have given us insight, eyes to even see the truth that you have for us. And so we just come before you so humble And we ask that you would continue to work in us, that you would be with each and every one here in the various struggles that we have, that we would indeed walk with you in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. And so we just thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing on those who are not with us. We think of Darlene and the setbacks in the surgery, that you would comfort her and be with her.
Yes.
And we ask for your blessing again on Jonathan and the struggle there, that you would just continue to perform the work in his heart. And we just ask your continual blessing on us in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love for us, the far-reaching love that brought Christ to the cross for us. We thank you for that which was applied to us, and how you have superintended your word, the application of your word, and the exhortation of your word through this daily worship. And we thank you for the fact that your truth is hidden in your word, and it takes work at times to dig it out and to understand and to savor the truth and apply it to our life. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word preached this morning. What a joy it is to sit under teaching. And we think of Dar at this time and ask that you would bolster her in her faith, make yourself known to her, and make your presence known to her, and help her in the healing of her eye and the upcoming visit to the doctor tomorrow. And we ask that your blessing on that. And Father, we think of Jonathan at this time, and that you'd be with him and Charlotte as decisions are being made and very important things to be done. And so we ask that you would draw close to that family and make your blessings known to them, and give them comfort in the love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather together as your family, not cut off from you, not cut off from others who walk with you. We thank you that we have this blessing of being covenant keepers, struggling with our sins on the way, but covenant keepers because Jesus became the covenant breaker, who was cut off in a painful death on our behalf. We thank you that he nailed our entire debt of sin and punishment to the cross. And that which he secured there is wonderfully and efficaciously and surely applied to each one for whom he died as history unfolds. For he is a triumphant one. He is Lord of all. He is Lord over all rule and authority. We thank you that through all of the deceptions of this world and confusing teachings and the trickery of the demonic and darkness, that Jesus has a purpose and Jesus sees to it that his people are cleansed all the way to glory. Help us to do our work and our battle with sin with that knowledge. In the knowledge that we have won, the battle has been won for us. We are victors in Christ. Thank you for our Savior, and we pray that you will bless these thoughts deep into our souls. Bless us in our living, in our walk. And we may walk in a way that shows that we're rooted in the knowledge of your will and in a full heart of faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.